There have been different times, different centuries, and different ages where you see the Lord working in similar ways again and again, returning his church to his word, strengthening them, at times working very abrupt conversions, gathering in his people. Sure, many of you have heard that there is talk of revival in a college down in the States where some people have gathered together after a chapel service and where they have been singing and praying now, I think, for almost 2 weeks. So we hear stories of revival. And perhaps many of us hope and pray to see a bigger revival, a broader revival of many people gathered in, praying, singing the Lord's praises, renewed, awakened, and gathered in to his presence in special ways. And we certainly do. We desire to see radical conversions, our culture perhaps even changed, many people from the inside out gathered into the church. And this has happened before, and it may happen again. We do not know. The Lord may choose in his sovereign good pleasure to reach down and revive. And we should desire and hope for special times, and we may pray for those times, but we should also not forget that the Lord uses means. He uses means to strengthen us. The Presbyterians talk about ordinary means of grace in their confession. And what they mean by that is that the Lord works through the activities of the church, preaching, prayer, the offerings, the fellowship of the saints, the Lord's Supper. The Lord works through these things and in the gathering of his church and even the singing of his word and the routines of the church. And he uses those means of grace to shape and mold the Christian life. And when we think of means, think of a master carpenter. A master carpenter rarely directly uses his hands, does he? He uses his files and his drills, saws, sandpaper. He'll use a plane or a router to shape that wood. Perhaps, maybe, with his fingers directly, he pulls off a chip of wood here and there, or he pushes together a dovetail joint or something like that, working very directly, but he mostly uses tools. And you could think of the means of grace in a sense like that. The Lord is working in his church through tools, and that when we put ourselves under these means of grace, especially the preaching of the word, and then also this somewhat more special means of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord is using very routine things as tools to shape and to guide and to revive his people. And that when the church uses those means faithfully and carefully, the Lord sees fit often to work through them. And even much more ordinarily, more often, to work through ordinary means, routine things, family devotions, times of prayer. Mostly, in the New Testament, yes, we can pay attention to how the Spirit came down upon God's people. And yet, even if you look at the book of Acts, how do you see the Lord affecting change in this world? By sending men out as preachers. Not directly implanting his word into people in far-flung parts of the world in an immediate, direct way. No, he sent out people. He used the means of the apostles and later preachers and faithful Christians to bring his word. And then he used the means of the gathering of the church to attract his people like a light to the world, that they would come in and be gathered in and given renewed hearts in that place. And the Lord's Supper actually should revive and reform us if we understand it properly. It should revive us. It should be a place of revival that's intrinsic. We say right in the picture of the Lord's Supper. It's a meal. It's a picture of a meal, a picture of being renewed in faith and in our spiritual walk with the Lord. And it should also reform us. So we're going to look today how the Lord's Supper reforms or revives us. First, it is a time for review. Second, it is a picture of a reunion with Christ. Third, an opportunity for renewal. So review, reunion, and then renewal. The Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity for review. Now, it does that on a very personal level. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. There is an important place and even a focus for each of us individually to examine ourselves before going to the Lord's table. That means to put ourselves to the test, to evaluate, to check if something is real. What is behind this idea of examine yourself is to check if something is genuine. They would examine gold to check if it was genuine, melting it down, checking the purity. If you go to a marketplace or you buy a product online, you might meet somebody at a flea market and they try to sell you a pair of sunglasses or a watch. You pick that up and you look at it. And you look at the exact shape of the letters of the logo on it. And you examine it and you hold it up close. And you check, is it fraudulent? Is it fake? Or is it the real quality item? And so you put it through a bit of an examination. I'm sure all of us have done that one time or another with a pair of sunglasses or a watch. And you look at it and you say, is this the real article? Will it last a few years or will it last a week? And this idea of examination actually relates to that kind of idea, to hold up your faith and your Christian life and your approach to the Lord's Supper and say, is this the genuine article? Is this real? The whole book of 1 Corinthians is actually doing that on a broad level with the whole church. The Apostle Paul had to come to that church with what he says in 2 Corinthians, he admits was a hard word and a difficult word, and that church had to be held up to the light, as it were, and they had to examine, were they a real Christian church, or were they actually a pagan knockoff? That was the danger of that church. It had become, for many who were attending there, a knockoff of paganism with an exterior shell that looked kind of Christian. And they had to be reminded. And you see, the examination actually takes, if we look at it more broadly with the whole church, there was a whole set of problems in this church. First of all, there were divisions, there were factions, there were different cliques within the church. Then, even on the Lord's Day at church, there was gluttony and drunkenness. And so it had become something of a feast or a party with divisions. There were some groups that were overeating. And then there were others who would come to church and they would be more poor. And James actually warns about the same thing, that they had to be warned, the Christians, don't give a preferential place just for the rich in your church. No, you ought to also pay attention to the poor that walk in. And here what had happened, imagine this picture if we came to church on Sunday and there were two families that set aside a table and they just went the whole nine yards. They brought out their meat and their dishes and their bottles of wine and they sat over there in a corner by themselves and they ate and drank and they were merry and even eating and drinking to excess. And if anybody walked by, they'd shoo them away. They weren't the right social class, the right kind of people. They said, no, this is for us. And what they were actually doing is they were treating the church like a pagan temple, like a festival place. That's what they would do. They would go to the pagan temples to party it up, especially in a Roman city like Corinth, to become self-indulgent. And how they feasted was very much linked to religion in ancient times. It still is to this day, by the way. If you see what most sets apart the various religions is they set up their different feast days. They have their Ramadan or their different Hindu festivals, and they come together for a party, a time of self-indulgence. And here what had happened is really the entire church needed a review. It needed a reset. It had become a place of cliques on the one hand, divisions, but then also a place of self-indulgence. And Paul had to say earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So there were people in Corinth coming to church, calling themselves brothers, calling themselves Christians, and then they were going out into the world and Maybe they would be with prostitutes, out at the bars, living a criminal lifestyle, and still thinking of themselves as Christians. And Paul had to tell the true Christians there, don't even sit down and eat with those people. A distinction has to be made. Something was very wrong here in this Christian church, and work had to be done to make distinctions. And the Apostle Paul even had to say, you all better eat your food at home. Have your full meals at home, so that when you come together, it's just for the Lord's Supper, for the symbolic, special, set-apart meal, not actually to satisfy your appetite. Don't come to church to satisfy your literal appetite. It's the wrong motive. It's the wrong reason. And work needed to be done in that church to reform it and to reorder it, to make it things right. And the Lord's Supper had to be approached with reverence. And still to this day, the Lord's Supper gives us a time for review. We can be thankful that as a Christian church this time, we don't see drunkenness on Sunday or something like that. Be thankful that the Lord has worked by His Spirit. And yet, each time we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a picture of the need for a tune-up, so to speak. And to even hold one another mutually accountable. You see what Paul's speaking to here? It required individual self-examination, but it also required a mutual accountability. It required God's people to come together to approach His table with reverence as a people set apart and a people who are coming together for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. Now, the point of self-examination and soul-searching, when we understand it in the context of 1 Corinthians, it's actually not first introspection. So introspection is looking inwards, which is important and which is part of it. But when we look in the context of 1 Corinthians, this was a church with big outward problems. And that's actually pretty much the main focus of 1 Corinthians 11, that there were a bunch of very obvious, big outward problems in this church. People living in fornication and adultery, calling themselves Christian. People treating the Christian church like a gluttonous place to hook up. Things like that. And that should first and foremost actually be our first concern when it comes to the examination of the church and the accountability of the church, that we indeed hold one another in relationships of accountability, that we would be a godly people who walk in holy lives. And this doesn't mean, by the way, that there isn't a place for hospitality to the unbelieving, having an atheist or a neighbor over for dinner to our homes. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul clearly teaches that life is not about avoiding contact with worldly people entirely. That we'd have to go out of this world to do that. That would be ridiculous. We don't try to be totally separate in some way from the worldly, trying to have some kind of community of communion where 24/7, where it's us and them. No, the Apostle Paul even admits, and he writes in 1 Corinthians, there will be interactions with the world. And there is even implicitly places to eat and drink with the people of this world. But communion was not an open invitation to the whole world. Actually, that goes back to Passover. Exodus 12, verse 43, no foreigner shall eat it. No foreigner shall eat it. The Passover was for those who identified with the Lord God, who were being freed as slaves from the land of Egypt. It was for the people set apart. And it actually took many generations for an outsider that they would be able to become part of Israel. Now we rejoice that in our day, people may be converted to the Lord in a short time. But that picture is actually behind of the Passover, that it was not for the Gentiles. It was not for just anybody and everybody. It's not meant to be a feast that we have an open invitation for. Rather, here the Apostle Paul is fencing the table. He's saying, this is for believers. This is for those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and who walk in union with Him. And the Apostle Paul even has to warn, the Lord's Supper is poison to pagans. It's poison to pagans. If we were to just broadly welcome anybody and everybody to the Lord's table, we are doing them no favor. That Lord's Supper would make them even sick. So they had to be told. The point of this meal is a picture of union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to line up with a true and with a real faith, and it's to be for those who are now walking, who once were pagans, who once were living in all kinds of sin, but now are washed and cleansed and sanctified and walking with the Lord, but not perfect. It's not the point. It's not the point at all. We shouldn't think that the Apostle Paul is lifting up some level of you have to be able to come to this level of perfection. No, he's saying you're either a pagan or a Christian. And don't let the pagan ideas be brought into the Christian church. There needs to be an orderliness, a love, and even a review. A review of the whole church and then a review of your own heart. How do we go about this, though, this examination on the personal level? How do we go about it? We need to be careful and balanced with that. I think we've all known, depending on people's characters or their backgrounds, that there are those who could examine and examine and examine and who could never find themselves at the Lord's table. Because as they are so introspective in character, perhaps the preaching that they've been at, they never come across those passages that say, he says he was is without sin, deceives himself. And that we all stumble in many ways, the Apostle James admits. And you could find passages in each of the writings of the apostles that admit and that acknowledge that we all have weaknesses of the flesh. We all have stumblings. Even the Apostle Peter and Paul got into their arguments and into their conflicts. The idea of self-examination is not to find some perfection already in our lives that is actually not yet for the new heavens and the new earth. It's still ahead of us. The idea is not to find some inward perfection or even outward perfection, but it's actually quite simple. Are you a fornicator, drunkard, slave to the flesh? Are you one who is living enslaved to sin? Or are you one who has been freed from the Egypt, as it were, and who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in perfection, one who still wrestles at times with murmurings and wanderings and weaknesses, and yet who can only find their righteousness in Jesus Christ? See, that's where the process of self-examination should lead us. No, none of us ultimately could ever deserve to be in the Holy of Holies. Remember the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament with the curtain across it? And that saying, no, you cannot come in. Well, if you, through the process of self-examination, try to raise yourself through a level where you could walk through the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies, you would surely be slain for pride. You would be least qualified to enter. The only way to enter to the Lord's table is to find yourself hungering and thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting your flaws and coming through that torn veil by that new and living way and coming into the presence of the Lord, confessing yourself a sinner and remembering Him. And you see, what's at the root and the core of the self-examination that rightly leads to the Lord's table is discerning the Lord's body. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? What does it mean for a man to examine himself? Well, part of discerning the Lord's body is actually for the whole church. That's what the Apostle Paul is actually teaching here. But the whole church has to do that together, to be discerning in who, under the headship, we would say, of the elders, determines who is at the communion table. That is also a function of our accountability with one another. And in this coming week, it is good and it is proper to discern the Lord's body. If you have a hang-up with somebody in the church or a concern, to do the hard thing and to go have that conversation, not because you want to kick them out of the Lord's table, but hopefully to strengthen them to hold them accountable. We should discern the Lord's body in terms of speaking to one another, and even if you see somebody living in serious sin, cautioning them and coming to them the terms of Matthew 18. But what about discerning the Lord's body? Well, this is not, again, beating ourselves up. What do we have to be careful that we do not try to make a new sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's interesting, when we read the Heidelberg Catechism, it talks about what the Roman Catholics do, an idolatry, we would say, trying to re-sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, trying to make a new sacrifice at each Lord's table. Well, we better check our own motives, and we better check our own hearts and our own introspection, because it's very easy to make communion into a sacrifice one way or another, a selfish sacrifice, where in preparation or examining your own heart, you try to sacrifice enough to be good enough, to dot enough I's and cross enough T's, and deny yourself, perhaps, enough that you think you are a holy person, and you've made enough sacrifices, and therefore you deserve to be at the Lord's table. Some fool themselves into thinking, even in this way, and in line with this, the human heart is so deceptive, some fool themselves into thinking that foregoing communion is a sacrifice that they make to make themselves more holy. We run across that in some Reformed churches, that by sitting out, they think implicitly that they are more holy than somebody else who might presumptuously go. But either way, if we make communion a matter of virtue signaling, if we make it a matter of anything but the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and a reunion with Him, we're really trying to enter the Holy of Holies on our own terms. We're trying to go back to the garden, and we will meet there the angel of death. Going to the Lord's Supper is actually ultimately all about receiving. It's all about receiving the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about a complete and an utter confession of dependence that Christ alone can save me. In Him alone is everything that I need. He did all at the cross once for all. The process of self-examination and considering our own hearts and our minds and our patterns should lead in the end to hunger. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and those that stayed near to him were needy people. They were poor and needy people. The symbols of that neediness, they go way back to the Exodus. The hunger and thirst that was experienced in the Red Sea crossing. Remember, they crossed the Red Sea, and then for some time they couldn't find water, and undoubtedly they were very, very thirsty. And then they were hungry, and what did the Lord give them? Water from the rock and manna in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus is using that same picture as he preaches to the people who have come to him. Imagine those thousands of people walking across a desert, dry and hot and desolate. Very little moisture, limited food, and they're filled with cravings. And as any of us would do, they start to complain, to murmur, to hunger and thirst. And the Lord gives them the manna and the quail also. And then the water from the rock. 1 Corinthians actually tells us that that rock is Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus talks about, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst," he's saying that he fulfills all of the cravings. So here is what we ought to find in self-examination. When I get down, when you get down to the bottom of your heart, you find that the material things of this world, the pride of life, and the satisfaction of your desires does not satisfy you. It's not enough that you find yourself to be a sinner, poor and needy. And you find yourself needing more. You find yourself hungry ultimately for what only Jesus Christ can give, forgiveness of sin, new life. And you seek to be reunited with Him. Now, when we talk about the Lord's table as something like a reunion, we don't mean that the believer loses their salvation between taking communion or between backslidings. When we are in union with Christ, that is a state that does not break. We are always in union with Him. If we truly trust in Him, even if we wander, and even if we are downcast, disturbed, there He is with us. And yet the reality of the Christian life is that due to our human weakness or our spiritual sloth or our limited attention spans or our sin, we need these invitations to reunion. A family does not stop being a family between reunions. The relationships are not gone. Yet when a family comes together for a meal, the relationships, right, they should be strengthened and they should be renewed. And we know, sadly, for some families, reunions are tainted by sin. And that's what had happened to the Lord's Supper in Corinth. It was tainted by sin. It was no longer what it should be. But really, the Lord's table should be a place of reunion time after time, again and again, a place to rekindle relationships with one another and to rekindle relationship with the Lord. And just as we might come to a family reunion to catch up again, the Lord Jesus has given us His supper, that we observe His death till He comes. We remember what He's finished, and we come into His spiritual presence in a special way to be renewed in remembrance of Him. The Lord Jesus, His main command, the Lord's Supper, is "This do in remembrance of Me." That means when we come to the Lord's table, what it needs to be ultimately, when the bread and the wine are lifted up, they need to be tangible, touchable reminders of what Jesus Christ has finished. And then it needs to be in that the hope of reunion with Him, of being gathered into His presence in a special way, of being reminded our spiritual life, it rests on Him and not on us. It's in Him. And in a special way, He's given us this supper as a picture of union and communion that should reassure, should strengthen, and should be an opportunity for renewal. An opportunity for renewal, thirdly. We live in a time when many Christians are searching. They've been through difficulties, challenges, uncertainties. We hear of many people moving to different places, unsettled. There's a sense of unrest on the international level. And think of all the different news reports. And perhaps even the reality of the unrest in our age is that we are first-person witnesses to so many things. We see on video disaster after disaster and war after war. Maybe more than we realize, seeing the world turn to wickedness and seeing reviews of all that's going wrong in the world is shaping and molding us, perhaps to be pessimists or cynics or to become overly dark about the state of this world because simply we know too much and we hear too much, perhaps more through technology than the Lord ever designed our minds to know. And so we find ourselves tired and overwhelmed. And then you add to that the divisions through social media. And people are tired and they're praying and they're hoping, many, for times of refreshing and visitation of the Lord. And we can see in all of this some good. Because if these times cause us to pray with Revelation 22, verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus," then hopefully all of this confusion in the world and stress in the world and all of this instability in the world is exactly what we need to crave the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can draw a parallel to the hope of what the book of Revelation culminates in. One of the pictures Revelation culminates in is the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. The Apostle John says, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunders, thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Towards the book, end of the book of Revelation, there's different pictures of the new heavens and the new earth and the hope that is before God's people and that we already have, but not yet in fullness. And one of those pictures is this marriage supper of the Lamb. Now think of how closely that relates to communion. First of all, it's of the Lamb. Think of the picture of Passover in the background. Then at the center of heaven in the book of Revelation is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The beautiful picture that he died for sinners. And then it's a feast. It's a marriage supper. And we believe that communion, it's not yet the final fulfillment of these pictures of perfect union with Jesus Christ on that unending fellowship meal level, that picture of no tears and no pain and perfectly being at peace with God. But yet, communion is a preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It relates. It hints at Passover. It hints at a beautiful reunion of people. It hints at a marriage that is forever between the bride, the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the supper is to remind us, the Lord's Supper, it is finished. The Lamb has finished his work. Come and be strengthened in him. And so we can say the Lord's Supper is a preview of what's coming in the heavenly presence of the Lord. It's being welcomed into God's house. It's being welcomed to the Lord's table. It's taking a moment aside from this world. That's not to say every believer has some mystical experience, but we can say that the communion table is in one way to be the closest thing we have to heaven on this earth, to be gathered into God's presence, and that spiritually speaking, we should be looking at that bread and that wine, and we should be reassured and we should be strengthened in our faith. One of the emphases of our Lord's Supper form is that the Lord's Supper is for strengthening. It's for those that are struggling in this broken and in this fallen world. It's for those who are weak, even in their faith, and for those who need to be nourished in their souls. The Lord's Supper is not given, actually, for those who are strong in themselves, for those that are ready in themselves, for those that are qualified in themselves. The Lord's Supper is for the weak, for the hungry, for the thirsty, and for the needy, for those who confessed, I hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ. If you are hungering and thirsting, the call is, poor and needy sinner, come and find strength in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Come into his presence. Come through him as the way, the truth, and the life. The way is open. Today is the day of salvation. It's a new and it's a living way. It's for the strengthening of the weak. In Christ alone, amen. Let us pray.